exalted and glorified, glorified, praised by your people's singing, now also by their consecrated praying. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is equipping us and making us ready for those occasions of your providence, which are unknown to us even now, the week that we are beginning. So that, Lord, we might set out by faith to go and do all that you call us to. We thank you that this day is that day that you have made for us to be fitted and ready for those things. But, Lord, also we realize this evening and we acknowledge tonight that we say with all earnestness that we are unequal to the task. We realize it as we get into the week. It doesn't take too many hours or the passage of a day or two when we are already feeling weak and tired, some of us stressed and anxious. Others, so Heavenly Father, struggle regularly with doubts and fears. It is the reality of the Christian living in this fallen world. Lord, we pray also that the reality would come to the believer that not too many days hence would come the next Lord's Day. So that we can look forward with this regular weekly routine. We can look forward when Wednesday becomes long and Thursday burdensome and Friday we're just exhausted. We can look forward to that day which is the emblem of our divine rest so that we may be counseled and taught as humans struggling through this life of so many years given by you that these years would come to an end eventually. That we will move beyond this emblem of divine rest and begin the reality of it. Well, Heavenly Father, then we pray that we would be counseled to redeem the time. We will, by that acknowledgement which comes to us through the week as we look forward to the Lord's Day, the acknowledgement that our lives are not on this earth forever and ever as it were, we will be called home, that we might remember that our eternal life is promised us in Christ Jesus, to be lived out forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. So that, Lord, we will make the most of these days that you give to us. And we'll be ready in all things to serve you in every moment. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, we more and more will be mindful of that grace which we depend on, which is for us full and free in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we thought about these things this morning in terms of our job, in terms of our neighborhood, in terms of our family living. Help us as well, Heavenly Father, as we have to confront these things in terms of an increasingly secularized world and culture that we live in. Lord, as we say those things and as we contemplate those things, perhaps, Lord, it is that we are not aware fully that the church has always struggled with that kind of counter-cultural reality, but we know it has. There's that certain and solemn truth that believers have always had a battle on their hands, have always had strife and struggle and tension. It is whether there is a sword against us or legislation against us, there are things against the church. And so we pray, Lord, that we will be mindful to be on our knees regularly, seeking your face in terms of our own situation now, and perhaps also being prayerful about the reality for our children and grandchildren. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you have given us the opportunity to do the very best thing we can about all of those things against us, that is, gathering in your house. For here are our children next to us, and we praise you for this, O Lord. Our children next to us and with us, and our grandchildren around us, and perhaps that's a privilege for us, are also being strengthened and being taught and raised. So that when they are old, they will not go away from you. But rather, they will be steadfast with you. And by grace, be steadfast in Christ. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the mercy of these things. We thank you, Lord, that we sang this evening not only that song of Martin Luther's, which we love well, but many other similar songs, those especially which are of your word we remember. The greater is he who is for us. And he who is against us. We thank you, O Lord, that the devils tremble and that Satan is angry and terrified when the church gathers. and the church assembles in the house of the Lord, and the Christians are on their knees in prayer through the week and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in their homes during the week and reading the Bible personally and in family devotions during the week. Lord, to that end, we pray especially now for our congregational meeting upcoming. As we seek to be together and deliberate together, and as we've been praying about men who've been nominated and we will be making votes this coming Friday, Lord, we pray. We pray that you give us faithfulness, that you would give us to be strong in our trust of you, and that when we make a decision, it will be because we believe that's what you would direct us to. We will take up your word and read it and then apply it. Father, we are praying again that you would give us to be simple people. Lord, help us never to get beyond that. Simple in terms of being satisfied with what your word says and simply wanting to do what you say. To be people who live by faith. We pray then that you would strengthen your church here. And indeed, we know that when you strengthen us here, there will also be that result that we'll be able to go out to others and speak to them of the mercies to be found in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also here, we too need to be strengthened. We need that encouragement and that building up of our confidence, which comes from many of us gathering together this coming Friday. Lord, as we share that meal, might we do so with much joy, the encouragement of fellowship around those whom we love the most. As we have discussions and talk through different issues in the meeting time, we pray, Lord, that we would do so always in a way that shows forth love for one another, as we heard this morning. That we would do so always, and also this permanently, in agreement with what your word says. That no idea would be offered that's contrary to Scripture. That every decision that is made would be in agreement with your word. Father, we would find ourselves to be those satisfied in you. And so bless us this evening to these things. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as we think about the peace and the joy, the privileged condition of the Christian home, and the Christian marriage, especially that. We may see the great blessing that has come to us in Christ to have one whom we love the most, and a family around us, if that's our privileged position. To take those things, Lord, as a blessing from you, and to see that you are kind to us. To grow in Christ, and to want to grow more in Christ. And so help us, O Heavenly Father, as we have much to consider. As you are shaping us and forming us by your Spirit and Word into that image of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as even we thought about again this morning, Lord, help us not to kick against the goads. Help us to be agreeable. To be willing to be shaped and molded. Help us, Lord, no matter how many years we may have walked with Christ already, to never say, well, I'm already set in my ways. Lord, help us to think, rather, that you are the God who changes our ways and molds us anew. And so, Father, we praise you. We love you that as we look to you, we may say that you are the Ancient of Days who is without time. That you are the God who is not limited by, but rather holds all power. That you are the God who has, knows all things. That you are the God who is kind, gracious, and benevolent to us beyond all measure that we could ever consider. Knowing that we do not deserve any of it, we return back to you praise and adoration. Hear us now, O Lord, and to all of these things we pray that you would help us. Grant us mercy. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing again this evening in our congregation, 19A. Notice we'll sing stanza 1 and then 5 through 9. The first and 5 through 9, standing to sing 19A. Thank you. The congregation this evening again will open our Bible again to remind ourselves and also be prepared better for next Lord's Day morning. We'll read again 1 Corinthians 7, 1-9. Starting there, referring then to 1 John chapter 5 after that. In our text there, verses 2 through 5, 1 John 5. In a moment. Well, hopefully we're beginning to be able to meditate on these words in 1 Corinthians 7, turning them over, thinking through them, extracting great blessing out of these words, rich nutrients spiritually for us. And we'll take them up in full measure, Lord, over next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and at verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then this evening again to 1 John. Congregation now of chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Now our text. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As far as your congregation, glorious, wondrous, and very beneficial word of the living God. Let's come again and ask yourself as we continue this evening. Now let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that if we didn't understand this before, we are beginning now to make a start at grasping it, that your word is sufficient for every issue of life. There are no matters not addressed in great detail to your people by your word. And so we pray that you'd help us, Lord. Grant to us a depth of understanding and a breadth of appreciation for your word, but more than that, send it deep into our hearts. Change us, shape us, mold us. That we would again say with great delight, I am being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So may it be seen in our relationships, and especially in our marriages. We pray now, O Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that must by now be quite obvious is that biblical marriage does not happen on man the sinner's terms. Biblical marriage, in contrast to worldly marriage, is according to the terms set by God, the Holy One. But think for a moment in a very brief way of review how we saw that already in our first approach to the matter. We saw that in our first sermon in the series where God the Holy One said, we need to listen, he said that biblical marriage begins with proper yoking. One believer marrying another believer. That's it. That's the limitation. This morning then we heard God the Holy One define biblical marriage in terms of communion with God leading to Christ-centered communion in the marriage. It must be that way. We must pray for that kind of communion in our marriage. Yet now, before we take up in great significance 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next week, we need again this further anti-worldly theorem and medicine of God's Word for the health of our biblical marriage. Children, God's law is the rule of faith for Christian life, including the peace-bringing rule for biblical marriage. The peace-bringing rule for biblical marriage. In marriage, believers show their love to each other by keeping God's commandments. In marriage, believers show their love to each other by keeping God's commandments. So we'll note the following four things. First, there is an observable litmus test for human-to-human love. Second, love for God is plainly called obedience. Third, faith is here defined as that world-overcoming activity that's to be distinguished from the other ways faith is defined in the Bible. Here, it is defined as that world-overcoming activity. And then finally, biblical marriage must be world-overcoming. You see, because in marriage, believers show their love to each other by keeping God's commandments. Well, then, first, there is an observable litmus test for human-to-human love. Some of you, and I hesitate to say this, but you'll know it, some of you are old enough to remember that song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." And like that sappy old song, and every other genre of sappy popular music, and also not a few tear-jerker movies, put forth a bland, generic, off-moral, or immoral definition of love. All those things put forth an idea, a definition of love, contrary to what we have here in the Word of God. The Apostle, rather, he has a clear, distinct, objective definition to determine human-to-human love. He says it in verse 2. We love God and keep His commandments. We can say that we love one another. One of the great and terrible reasons why the raunch of sexual immorality is so serious, in God's eyes, is that there can be in it no love for God. There is no love for God in all of those kinds of behaviors of sexual immorality. He is excluded, you see. And as we will take up in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and following, biblical love includes a sexuality that loves God. Children, that man who loves God most will be able to truly love his wife. And that wife who loves God most will be able to truly love her husband. And so it is that human-to-human love follows what we have this morning. It follows love for God. Now, I would imagine that many of us at this point are having those two great commandments already ringing in our ears, aren't we? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But do you know who your closest neighbor is, husband? Do you know who your closest neighbor is, wife? In biblical marriage, your nearest neighbor lives in your own house. Together you are one, but also, in a way, two. You are two in the sense of this text. Husbands, does your wife know that you love the Lord first? Wife, how is it that your husband knows that you love the Lord first? We need to begin to ask questions like this in terms of how I relate with my spouse. How does he, how does she know that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can they see that, touch it, taste it, get a hold of it in terms of my behavior and our life together? We need to begin to ask the question, as the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, how might I observe that love to the Lord as being primary? Children, you see, there must be in all of life, including in marriage, this reality. We each love God first. Jesus said it at Luke 14:26, that no human relationship takes first place ahead of love for God. Luke 14:26. And there are important reasons for this, to which reasons we now need to turn. And so secondly, love for God is plainly called obedience. Some of you have been married a number of years, maybe even 3 or 4 or 5 years. You're certainly beginning to understand this. Those of you who have been married 20 or 30 years and longer know very well that there are extremely powerful dynamics involved in marriage. Even in biblical marriage, some of those dynamics are so powerful that they begin, as it were, to turn the ship off course, little by little, sometimes with a great sweep of wind, and you're going in a direction you did not want to go. And because of that, you see, beloved, we need to be anchored. There needs to be in our marriage, our biblical marriage, stability that is unchanging and unchangeable. And when we're thinking in that term, in those ways, about an anchoring, it's called in the scriptures here, love. What do you see? This love about which we're considering tonight, and have been for a while, this love is not an empty, void word waiting for each person or each culture or each society or each family tradition to fill it full with their own meaning. No, but something else. Verse 3, this is the love of God. Here's what love means: to keep his commandments. The apostle is very blunt here. He's very plain, isn't he? But this is, verse 3, the love of God. We might use that preposition a little bit differently. We might say this is something that shows my love to God or for God, verse 3, that we now personalize it, that I keep his commandments. It is for us, you see, beloved, important that we understand the apostle is talking about something we are each inclined to do, that is, to cast aside. It is something we are each inclined to do, that is, to cast aside, which is why he uses the word keep. He doesn't use a different word, but he uses that distinct word, which in the English language we know means I'm going to hold on to it. It's something I don't want to let go. It's important to me, verse 3. I'm going to keep his commandments. This is something that we hear frequently the psalmists say in a variety of ways. Oh, how I love your law. And so because I love it, I treasure it. And when I treasure something, I want to hold on to it. I don't want to let it go. We live in such a time, we live as people who are fraught with indwelling and remaining sin, that our tendency is rather to cast this love to the side, to cast delight in and obedience for the commandments to the side, because something else draws our attention. Some other goal has us and grabs us. Beloved, that happens in biblical marriages, where we begin to get off course and we say, no, rather we should be doing this, or it might be more beneficial if we're doing the other thing than what God says in His commandments and His Word. Do not, beloved, turn your back away from so as to ignore His commandments in marriage. Husband, you need your wife setting God's law before you. Your wife showing to you that she is willing and ready to be led in terms of the Word of God. Wife, you need your husband to be a man of God, keeping God's law as the rule of faith in your marriage and in your family. A husband who loves God first and his wife completely is that man who determines to obey God's law. Now, children, a background verse, a foundation for life verse to memorize, if you haven't already, is John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then go on and memorize John 14:21 to see how obedience and communion, as we picked it up this morning, as how obedience and communion go together, John 14:21. These commandments, as the apostle here, as we're going to take up a little bit, are not burdensome, but are rather peace-bringing. I wonder, husbands and wives, if you've ever been in a situation where you've had influence or at least the occasion to speak to friends at work or friends in your neighborhood about whom you were fairly certain they were not Christians, and they looked at you and they said, what's different about your marriage? Now, you may not always be perfect, and you're certainly not going to be. It's interesting how believers can pick up on that pretty quickly. They can see some of your faults, but then they see you loving each other and laughing together and forgiving one another, perhaps, and they say, what makes the difference? Well, here is something about it, believers. The godly husband wants to lead his wife in the law of the Lord, as the rule of faith for the marriage. The godly wife wants to be led in terms of the law of God, as the rule of faith for their marriage. This is, in another way of looking at it, the third section of the catechism applied to marriage. Parents understand the mechanics of obedience and love going together, especially as we consider and apply the fifth commandment. Children begin to know that obeying dad and mom is good because they know that dad and mom love them and have the best in mind for them and want only to benefit them and bless them. But you see, husbands and wives also need to see God's law as preserving the peace in their marriage. And when there is any overt violation of the commandments of God in the marriage, that immediately causes a fracture, it immediately causes a painful division within the marriage. It doesn't have to be only the seventh commandment that when it is transgressed, there is great distress and anguish and pain and violence in the marriage. Certainly that happens when the seventh is broken, but others as well. Marriage, you see. Another way of saying this is that the law of God does not begin to be of help in our families only when finally we have children, adding them to the family unit. It is not then that the law of God begins to help us. No, you see, beloved, the central relationship remains the husband and the wife, and it needs the law of God as the rule of faith in the marriage. Children, love for God in marriage is obedience to His law applied to marriage. It is firstly within marriage where faith overcomes the world, as we'll see in a moment. If that means, men, your life needs you studying the Word to know God's law. May I say it to us, men, in this way? Not to pick on us, but simply we need to hear this. We need to be much more, as men, much more knowledgeable about Scripture than we are about sports or video games or guns. Much more. Much more. We need to understand the Word of God and how it applies to our lives, our leadership role, our headship, our accountability to God for how we lead our lives and then subsequently our families. Women, your husband needs to see your desire for his godly leadership so that you strengthen him, so that you come alongside him and you give him every opportunity, even with his failures and mistakes, to lead in terms of a love for the Lord and desire to obey his word. Show him your love for God's law. Show him that you are well-prepared soil for his sometimes imperfect tilling. Third, then, faith is here defined as that world-overcoming activity. Notice it in verse 4. As we will with this verse, reach back to where we were this morning. I want you to see if you can make the connection to something we picked up on this morning from chapter 4 of 1 John. So here, chapter 5, verse 4, we read this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is he reaching back and picking up on here? You see it? Of how it is an incredibly important reality in our biblical marriages that we are people born of God. Sometimes we use the language a little bit too flippantly, that I'm born again, I'm married a born-again woman, or a woman is married a born-again man. What do we mean by that? We mean born anew, born of God, a different person. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, someone who is very different now. We have together an entirely different outlook on life than those in the world. And so biblical marriage then overcomes the world. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle John dealt with the power of the world back in chapter 2, and I want to read that. If you've got your Bible open still, go there with me. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, because this connects significantly to where we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 next Lord's Day morning. Listen to what the Apostle says about the power of the world, and think about this in terms of our marriage. Chapter 2, 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And, verse 17, the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, what he is talking about here in verses, in this section of chapter 5, just like in the section of chapter 4 we dealt with this morning, when he uses the word world, it's exactly that, that opposition, the contrary nature, that anti-biblical and anti-honoring to Christ attitude and structure and requirement that's found in the world, which impacts our marriages. And here he says, now watch that. The apostle says that given faith, which God-born people have, that given faith, which God-born people have, overcomes the world. Why? It is because, children, the fruit of true faith is always world-overcoming obedience. It is always world-overcoming obedience. He uses this word world here as that power, that ideology of satanic influence that is violently opposed to the peace and godliness found in the gospel. But it's not just found over there, out there in them. It is a constant danger attacking us. Worldliness is from the world. We are in the world, but just not of it. The world is evil, debased, vile, and its every advance must be countered with law and gospel, gospel and law. Faith obeys God, and faith hates worldliness. And we need to think about this just a moment or two longer. Because here we're just for a moment now, we need to think about what is occurring in what you might call warp speed movement in our culture today. Again, I mentioned this last week, and I asked adults, asked those who lived 40, 50 years or longer to imagine if it would ever have been possible to see the kind of degradation with its rapidity that we've seen in our world. And you probably would have said 20 years ago, no way. 30 years ago, you would have said it's not possible. The speed is happening in exponential forms. That worldliness has adulterated marriage. It has done so, worldliness has adulterated marriage inside the august chambers of the Supreme Court. Worldliness has redefined marriage inside both the House and the Senate chambers. The world has begun to dictate to many, if not most, governors of U.S. states what marriage must be, and, now believers listen, and in so many so-called churches, the world has overcome the Bible in demanding what marriage shall be. Do you see that? Husbands, now listen. Husbands, do you realize that your wife is susceptible to worldliness? Do you realize it? What are you doing, leader, proactively to preserve her? Wife, do you know that your own husband is tempted by worldliness? Your husband, he is. How can you help him fight back? Now we're going to think about this positively as well, because children, we need to praise God. Children, we need to praise God for the way dad and mom are consecrated, determined to follow Jesus, obeying God's law in their marriage. And children, we need to learn from dad and mom. We need to learn from them so that one day you will be a godly husband or wife. But this is the day, church, this is the day for absolute firm consecration to Christ in biblical marriage. I'm not saying this to be exciting or anything, but it is simply the case that worldliness is winning in the earthly halls of power all around us. But there is an opposite to it. Peace and joy are by faithful obedience in biblical marriage. So fourthly, biblical marriage must be world overcoming. Verses 4 and 5, again, take us back to our previous text and the previous sermon in our series. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, which we've dealt with already, along with 2 Corinthians 6, 14, which we dealt with already, told us plainly, simply, clearly, that what also we have is that marriage is that which must be of an equal yoking. We've already dealt with that, right? But why is it significant to repeat it here and to look at it again? The apostle brings up a connecting matter here of great significance when he says that we must live by faith in our marriages. You cannot, you see, live by faith with someone who has no faith. You're constantly fighting against one another. But here he says it very positively. We live by faith in the marriage state. And from this morning we saw that only in and because of communion with Christ, husband and wife, each in communion with Christ, is there hope for marriage and great hope. Yet that mutual communion must be positively fostered in the married state because this is the victory which overcomes the world. Children, only the faith found in biblical marriage will be seen as victorious over the worldliness of the day, of a particular people, and in our marriages. Because in our marriages, we are to be world-free. Is that a goal too lofty for us? No. Why not? Because both husband and wife live believing, really believing, believing all the fundamental truths of Scripture. And verse 5 gives us one of the most substantive, one of the most significant fundamental truths, and it is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. As primary among those fundamental truths, where a wife says to a husband says to a wife, no, Jesus is the Son of God who has overcome the world. And so our marriage is saved. But as we have received, that we can then and must go on. Notice verse 4, in a sense, we can say that like we ourselves, our biblical marriages are born of God. And so they must then be lived for God, meaning overcoming the world. And it brings peace. And it brings joy. And it brings contentment. What way have you heard your husband, wife, say or show, oh, I love God's law. Foster that in him. What way have you, husband, heard or seen your wife saying or showing, oh, I love God's law. Foster that in her. You see, those are world-overcoming words. You see what the apostle is doing here? He's setting us on a very positive trajectory which preserves us from the kinds of temptations so frequently that come in and break apart and wreck lives and especially marriages. This is a positive. It is a preventative. It is a certain inoculation against those things which come in. And what is that? It is love for God. And a love for His law. That overcomes the world. And we need to think about something just for a moment longer this evening. Because we've been talking quite a bit about the fact that the world, as the Apostle John uses the word here, is doing exactly the opposite in its attack, and its attack about marriage specifically, and that has been the ongoing, persistent assault for the last 30 years or so. What exactly does that bring about? What is exactly the purpose of that assault? Well, beloved, it is nothing more than this. It is an attack against decency and orderliness. Do we realize that? It is an attack against the very foundation of society itself. The kind of peace and harmony that is to be found in the home. With one man loving his wife, one woman loving her husband. Because first they love God. And they love His law. We need to never mind where our society is going in this sense. That we need to sweep our own homes. We need to be careful that there isn't an avenue of attack into our own lives. There's a very illustrative picture of the contrast between the orderliness and the decency to be found in the Christian life in general and specifically in Christian marriage. in that picture of the demoniac in the tombs. They thought of him. When Jesus and the disciples come upon him, what picture is presented by him? Is it a picture of decency and orderliness? No, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? For all is of violence and insane activity. We're going to see just the opposite in our biblical narrative. Of peace, of delight, of harmony. The children, the world is overcome in biblical marriage, and in biblical marriage is the kingdom of God with its peace, joy, fruitfulness, and safety witness. In biblical marriage. So, of course, because of remaining and indwelling sin, which we'll consider in more detail next Lord's Day morning, will not be seen perfectly in any of our marriages. Yet it will be seen, witnessed. Why? Because Christ's kingdom, in its most miniature, is seen in the love of a husband and a wife for God and for one another by keeping his commandments. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you. And we hear something very similar from the Apostle Paul. As he says that the whole law is summarized in this one thing. Love your neighbor. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. If we have a wife or a husband, to love that closest neighbor as a reflection of the love that you've shown. And we may love them in the keeping of your commandments. Give us a desire, O Heavenly Father, for your law, for a well-ordered and a decent life that glorifies you and blesses and benefits them the most. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking more of love, we have to sing about it now. We want to. 496. My Jesus, I love thee. Listen to the words that you're going to be singing now in this song and how they reflect back on what we have received in Christ. We'll stand to sing 496. Well, beloved, beginning ministries is very familiar to many of us, has been a great benefit to us, and continues to be so. So let's give to the Lord this evening to be of help to this ministry and give Him all the glory. Somebody asked me about this passage this morning, and it seems very appropriate to read this to define for us God's will for our lives, especially in terms of marriage and the things we've been considering lately. So let's hear God's will for us tonight. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so, beloved, God's will this week. Let's sing now to His glory. Our doxology will be 150. 150C. Stand and receive God's parting benediction and then sing that doxology. Let's stand. Beloved, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Oh,